Our Old Testament lesson is Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, and then we're going to be reading into chapter 22. It's one of the stories of Abraham's life, a very severe story. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33, it says that then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt or an ascension offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Well, then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide, or Jehovah, Yahweh, Jireh, as it said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and if not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to our New Testament epistle, James chapter 2. And I would love to read a good part of this chapter too, but I think I'm going to just have us read from verse 20 through 24, and then a short passage out of Hebrews 11 as well. So James chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Just a few pages back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. In this great hall of faith, we read in Hebrews 11, 17, By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from John chapter 8. And I'll begin at verse 39. Jesus had been talking to some Jews who believed him, and then others come in who obviously are not believers. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. John chapter 8 and verse 39. They answered and said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Well, then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, for there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you and praise you that you had a man selected years, thousands of years ago, Father Abraham, to bring in the promised seed. But as great as Father Abraham was, we thank you that you were before Father Abraham. You are the I Am, the God of Abraham. And we pray that we might do the works of Father Abraham as you worked in him, that we'd not be doing the works of the devil. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our text is James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. As we continue in this series in the Epistle of James. In James chapter 2, verse 21, Abraham is called our father. It says there in James 2, verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father?" Then down in verse 23, it says Abraham was called the friend of God. There's a human and a divine connection there. He's our Father, he's friend of God. And we need that human and divine connection. We'll see that as we go through. In chapter 2, as we've been going here through this chapter for a few weeks now, James is correcting violations of the royal law. The royal law is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 8. The royal law is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you do well." If you don't love your neighbors yourself, you're not doing well. So he's correcting violations of that. He's correcting violations of this people he's writing to, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And they're scattered abroad because they've been persecuted in Jerusalem and chased out of Jerusalem. And yet some of them now are reacting like their oppressors. And they're acting with violence and speaking violently. And they're not even loving some in their own household, their own assembly. If they're poor, they were showing honor to the rich, but not the poor. If there were some in their assembly, a brother or sister, destitute of daily food, naked, they would say nice things to them, be warmed and be filled, but they didn't even give them the things they had need of because, you know, our resources are tight. We had lost all of our possessions. So they're violating the royal law of Christ. James is showing, though, in this section of chapter 2, that faith and works are connected. Faith and works are inseparable. You can't say, I have faith, without demonstrating that. Because faith is lively. Faith is living. And it's going to be demonstrated. And so those who are saying, well, be warm, be filled. Or like the demons, oh, I believe there's one God. And they even identified Jesus as the one God. But they didn't have the works that demonstrated that. That faith, James says, is worthless. That faith is dead. That faith doesn't profit. That faith is useless. And he makes this argument here in the second half of chapter 2 with four illustrations. We've looked at two of them so far. The brother and sister who's naked and destitute of daily food. And it shows they have just a dead faith if they're not doing what they should be doing, feeding and clothing. We've looked at it with the demons that we talked about last week. The demons have a right confession. They believe God is one. They believe the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They have the right belief, but they don't submit to their Creator. They don't love their God. They don't serve His people. And so that's no good. That's a dead faith if you just say, I have faith. So tonight, or today, we're looking at this third illustration, Father Abraham. Abraham, our father, was justified by works, James says. And the purpose of the show is to show that works of true faith in Christ are perfected through life. We're going to see that in chapter 2, verse 22. So let's begin here with the first point. It's from verses 20 and 21. It's an illustration of how we're justified by works. And he's using Father Abraham when he was tested by God with his son. And what Father Abraham does demonstrates his faith in God that was working through love when he offered Isaac his son. Paul writes that we need to have a faith. If we're in Jesus Christ, we have a faith that's working in love, working through love. We see this demonstrated in Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. James is responding to someone in the assembly who'd been scattered that says, oh, I have faith, but they're not showing it. And there in verse 20, he says, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Father Abraham our father, justified by works? Several observations. First off, James is answering the objection that, hey, faith alone is all you need. Hey, demons have faith alone, and that's not all they need. James is answering the objection, well, I said good things, I said very pious words, be warm, be filled, bless you, peace be to you, brother. No, that's not sufficient. We're going to be judged by our words as well as what we do, James chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so do as those who'll be judged by the law of liberty. You know, that doesn't clothe a man, that doesn't feed a man. It always says, be warm, be filled. So he's answering those objections. He wants us to know that faith without works is useless. And so he picks out Abraham purposefully as an example. This is just not happenstance that he picks Father Abraham. There's a real purpose for choosing this man as an illustration that we need a faith that works. So let's go on. A second observation. James, we said over and over now, James is writing to Christian Jews. They were some of the early converts there in Jerusalem after Pentecost. Things were going great, and all of a sudden, then in Acts chapter 7, one of the seven that was appointed to help serve the widows, one of the seven starts preaching to the libertine, Stephen, and it ends up in him being murdered. They stone him. The Pharisees stone him. Saul of Tarsus is there agreeing to the murder of Stephen. And the very next chapter, the very next verse, Acts 8:1, Saul is breathing out threats and murders against those Christian Jews in Jerusalem and begins attacking them and arresting them, men, women, children, dragging them into prison. They've already killed one son, Stephen, let's kill some more. They flee to Judea, they flee to Samaria, they flee even out of there, and Stephen even had, I mean, Paul even gets, Saul gets letters even all the way to fires in Damascus to go arrest these who claim to be followers of Jesus. So that's who James is writing to, people who've been persecuted for the faith. And he says to you, I want to tell you about this man, Abraham, our father. Abraham was their ancestral father. They come from Father Abraham. At this point, when James writes, the gospel had not yet gone to Gentiles. It was just amongst the Jews. It was going to go to Gentiles shortly with Peter and Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. Later, Saul, as he's converted, Paul goes on the missionary journeys. But so far, no Gentiles. But once the gospel went to the Gentiles, Paul starts writing letters, Romans. And in Romans 4, Paul makes the argument that this same man, Father Abraham, is not just a father of Jewish people, or not just a father of Jewish Christians, but he's the father of all those who have faith like he had. Because Father Abraham received the covenant sign, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. And so he's called the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, though they don't have Jewish blood in them. He's the father of uncircumcised believers in Christ. He's the father of believers who are Jews in Christ. In other words, he's the father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. That doesn't matter. What matters is being in Christ. And so when James is literally writing to Jewish Christians there in verse 21, we can also say from this word that lives and abides forever, Abraham is our father. Our father. He's our father in the faith. If you have faith like Father Abraham and walk in the steps of his faith in God. What is that faith? Well, that's really the rest of the message. But here's a third observation as we go on. Not only is James answering objections, faith is not just all you need. You need more than faith. You need a faith that works and lives. Not only is it just, you know, Jews who have Father Abraham, but no, this pertains to us. And thirdly, there's a lot of parallels between Abraham and the people James is writing to. And there are also many parallels between Abraham and his God in this illustration he's using. So first, the parallel between Abraham and the people he's writing to. They were scattered. Helter-skelter, just fleeing from persecution. Living as strangers in places they hadn't lived. Well, Father Abraham was also an alien in a strange land. Promised land, but a strange land. Because in Genesis 12, God all of a sudden speaks to Father Abraham at age 75 and says, hey, Abram, get away from your country and from your family. Go to a land I'll show you. And I'll make you a great nation and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. And so Abram goes, and now he's an alien. He's just a tent dweller roaming around in this land that God says, I'll give you, but by the way, not till 400 years pass. And I'll make of you a great family, even though you don't even have a child. And here he is, an alien, scattered, roaming around. And here James is writing to people who've been chased from homeland, from family, from home, house, possessions. And so there's this parallel. Abraham wasn't chased out by persecution, but still a stranger. And likewise, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:11 that we're strangers in this world. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, you know, Hebrews 11, the apostle writes, you know, these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if all they were looking for is just a chunk of land, even though God promised a chunk of land, he says, if that's all they were looking for, they could have gone back to their homeland, but no, they were looking for a better city. A city whose builder and founder is God. A heavenly city. Christ's people united with Christ himself. And so we love our nation. We want to be patriotic in our land, but we also know this world is not my home. My home is that blessed city, blessed Jerusalem, the holy city. That's where our citizenship lies. If Abraham hadn't obeyed and left that land and left his family and started learning obedience of faith to God, his faith would have been useless. But there's the early step where we see Abraham believing God and obeying. It's not a separation of faith and works. If Abraham had not obeyed God and gone to that strange land that he didn't own, he wouldn't have been saved. He would have been rescued from God, but God was working in him. Here's another observation. Like the scattered, persecuted brethren, Abraham was being tested by God. Notice in James 1, he's writing to 1:1, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And the very next verse, James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And they might have thought, well, yeah, we've had the test. We've already had to leave home. We're on the run. But no, that wasn't the end of God's tests. Just like Abraham, go to that strange land, but that wasn't the end of God's test. It was just the first test. God tests us a lot. God tests us for our welfare. Peter writes about this. It's like having, you know, precious metal thrown in the fire so that the genuineness of that metal can be revealed by the fire, tested by fire. And so the genuineness of our faith, like those precious metals, are being tested by God. He's refining us. He's growing us up. And so it's not just one test. There are little tests, there are big tests, there are a lot of tests. And he's doing that for our welfare. God had made a promise to Abraham, here's a land I'm going to give you. God made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to give you a large, I'm going to make a nation of you. And Abraham believed God. And then years later, he gives him this test. Here, he's given him the promised child. Now go sacrifice him to me. That doesn't make sense. And yet God tested him. And what did Abraham do in that test? We read that the next morning, early, he rose up, prepared, and left. And here's an application. Don't hesitate to obey God. Don't say, tomorrow I'll do it. Don't hesitate to obey. Father Abraham did not hesitate to obey God, even with this hard test. Another observation, like these scattered brethren, Abraham's asked to give more of himself to God. The Jewish Christians that James is writing to, they've given a lot for their faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ. The ones he's writing to, at least, have survived. They're on the run, but others have been arrested. Men, women, even children, some killed, like Stephen. And yet God's asking more of us? Yep, God's asking more of you. It's not enough of what you've done, and it's not that you're earning favor with God, but he's testing you more. Abraham had shown faith. He left home and hearth, and God asks more. Now give me your only son, the son you love, your only begotten. Offer him up to me. And so we can show faith and we think, well, that's good, I'm done. But no, God asks more of us. And God finally gave, you know, that son to Abraham, Isaac. And, you know, he kept his promise. God had said to Abraham way back when he was 75 years old, I'm going to make something of you. And then at 9900, he finally gets a son. And then sometime later, though this child is born, the son is given to him and his name was called Isaac. Then God does a, you know, the 180 degree turn on him, says, now go, no, kill him for me. Sacrifice him. Go into the heart of that land I said I'm going to give you and sacrifice that one I said is the promised one. And You know that one, Isaac. Isaac means laughter. A year before Isaac was born, God came and visited Abraham with some angels and said, hey, in a year's time, you're going to have a son from Sarah, your old wife, that barren one who's dried up. Sarah's behind the tent and she's laughing. I can't have children. And she's laughing and God says, Sarah, why are you laughing? Oh no, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did indeed laugh. You have a son and you're going to name him Laughter. And God did give her laughter a year later. But, like these scattered Jewish brethren, to quote James 4:9, Abraham's laughter was turned to mourning and his joy to gloom. You can imagine the laughter and the joy when Isaac was born. And then he's growing up, that lad, and he's the son of Abraham. And then God says, take him and sacrifice him. And there's no laughter there. There's no joy there. Mourning and gloom. And yet, quoting James 4:10, Abraham humbled himself in the sight of the Lord. Early the next morning, he gets up and makes the journey. And on the third day, they're there. They're close to the mount. He humbled himself in the sight of the Lord. And James 4:10 says, and the Lord will lift you up. Abraham had a strong faith in God. The passage in Hebrews 11 says that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise up Isaac even from the dead. So he expected, yes, I have to sacrifice my son, but God had promised this is the one, so he must have to raise him up. But instead, Isaac lives, and God raised up humble Abraham. Faithful Abraham. Our father Abraham, was he not justified by works when he offered up Isaac? Did that not demonstrate faith in the God who can raise the dead? Fourth observation. God not only put Abraham through a severe anguishing test, he not only put these Christian Jews through hard anguishing tests, but as far as Abraham goes, and Isaac, God was making types out of them for our benefit. Abraham's a type of God the Father who offers his son, his only begotten son, Isaac whom he loves. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, for Abraham so loved God the Father that he gave his only begotten son, Isaac. Because God said to. He's a type of God the Father. Abraham loved Isaac. The Father loved Jesus. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his beloved son because he loved God. Isaac seems willing to be sacrificed because we read of no fight, no contention from Isaac. We read that Abraham, this old man, binds his son, a lad, lays him on the altar with the knife above. No fight. Isaac seems willing to be sacrificed because he trusts his father. He trusts the God of Abraham. But God the Father didn't hold back the knife from his beloved son. It fell. He sacrificed his beloved son because he loves us. And the son, Jesus, was willing to be sacrificed for us because he trusted the Father that he would not leave his soul in Sheol, Psalm 16. Abraham's works of faith in the test become a type for us, his faith working through love. He trusted God, he loved God, and so it flowed. The mercy being shown to others, the love for others, serving God, serving others. He was not doing works of the law to earn God's favor. That is not what James is saying. That's not what the scripture teaches. He wasn't trying to earn God's favor. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense for our welfare. If Isaac had died and not been raised up, Abraham would not only have not had a son of promise, we wouldn't have had the promised Savior. So, to use James's word there in verse 20 and verse 24, you see, don't you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? It's not that I save myself by my works, but because God has given me this gift of faith, it's going to flow through with works. And that brings us to the second point, purpose. Moving from the illustration to the purpose, look here in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? So here we have an idea of purpose. First off, we want to look at the purpose why God even gives us faith. Secondly, a purpose of why our works of faith are in him, why they're essential, why they flow. We see God's goal for Abraham in his severe test, and that reveals God's goal for us in the testing of our faith there in verse 22. Don't you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Why does God give us faith? And by the way, faith is God's gift. It's not something I muster up in myself. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith is a gift from God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so why does God give us faith? Well, essentially to save us. The wages of sin is death. The free gift, the grace of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So he saves us with giving us faith in him, looking to the one who takes our sin and becomes our righteousness. But James is not writing to people who need to trust in the Lord for their eternal welfare. They believe in Jesus, but they do need saving. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can it rescue him? Can it deliver him? Even from his present distress. And they were distressed with persecution. But there's others in their midst who are distressed. The brother and sister that's naked and destitute of daily food, and all you do is say, oh, be warm and be filled. Peace, brother. That doesn't deliver them from their affliction. And it does no good for us to turn away and walk away and leave that one destitute. God gives us faith because he's recreating us, not in Adam, but in Christ Jesus. The next verse in Ephesians 2 is verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. God's doing a work in us. What? We are God's workmanship for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. So God gives us faith so we can demonstrate it with good works. Good works in Jesus. This is, and then he's going to talk about this perfecting work of faith in verse 22, and also something about fulfillment. Perfection and fulfillment. Fulfillment is in verse 23. So what's the purpose of our works of faith in Christ? James tells us in verse 22, it's so your faith can be perfected. God's testing Abraham's faith so Abraham could work out his salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in us both to will and to desire of his good pleasure. Another way to put it is God wants us to grow up. We're supposed to come to him with childlike faith, but he doesn't want us to be childish or immature all of our life. He wants us to mature in our faith in him. And so he puts us under pressure, under duress, tests of our faith. When a young man like Justin goes to boot camp or basic training, it's not to pamper him. It's nice, sonny, here you are. No, it's to put the pressure on him. They break the soldier down, then they build him back up so that when the real fire comes, the men, the people trying to kill you, the soldier will follow the commands for his welfare and the welfare of others. God matures us with trials and suffering and distress and afflictions. We have the promise that he's made us to be a kingdom of priests, to rule and to reign. But first come the trials. Here first comes the practice. First comes learning to operate under pressure. And so Christ breaks us down, the old man in us, with all of its lusts. And then he's building us back up in the new man, in Christ Jesus, in his righteousness. And this is a process that goes on. We're in basic training. Because we're in total constant warfare. And we can't get soft. Because we're not just wrestling against flesh and blood, but there's a great spiritual warfare going on. And we need to be equipped. And we need to be ready, battle tested. And so he's maturing us with trials. He's teaching us to trust him. Trials will be very severe sometimes, as well as many, but very severe sometimes. And you know, the severest trial of all, in all of Scripture, has to do with the season right now. The Creator becomes creature. God becomes man, and then he lives among our sin and all of the effects of our sin. The Creator is holy, holy, holy. He's now dwelling amongst us. But that's not even the severest test. The severest test is then, not only has become man, but then becomes sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteous of God in Christ. That's easy for us because it's a gift, but it was a severe test for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he learned, the Scripture says, obedience through that. So we should not be squeamish when the hard tests come. We should remember he's perfecting, growing, maturing, filling out where we lack in our faith. That perfect faith there in chapter 2, verse 22, faith was made perfect. It's not that you'll never doubt. It's not that you'll never have moments of unbelief. Is there a God? It's not that you'll never sin, for whatever is not of faith is sin. But that word perfect is the word teleos that we find back in chapter 1, verse 4. It means complete in all its parts, full grown, full age, mature. That's what God wants, a mature faith. And so he makes us do workouts all the time. He makes us grow stronger and stronger, even when we're getting older and older. Because it's not about physical strength, it's about that inner man. He wants us to measure up, even though our body starts stooping under the weight of age, but he wants us to measure up to the stature, full stature of Jesus Christ, a mature faith. That's what Paul calls the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5, Romans 16. Christ is after a mature, perfect faith, an obedient faith that works, that's motivated by love, sacrificing for others, serving others, giving of ourselves to others. And so God had this goal for Father Abraham at age 75 to 100. I want you still to grow up, Abraham. Go sacrifice your son. Another goal that God had for Abraham and has for us in testing our faith is the fulfillment of his word, verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The scripture was fulfilled. Well, what's interesting is that James quotes a scripture there from Genesis, but it's not Genesis 22 when God tested him. It goes back to Genesis 15. And God had reminded Abraham, I'm promising you a seed, and I'm promising you'll be a great nation. Here, go look at the stars. And so on a starry night, God reiterated his promise to Abraham. If you can count the stars, that's how many descendants you'll have. And the scripture says Abraham believed in the Lord, and Yahweh counted it to him for righteousness. Did Abraham really believe? Well, the Bible says he believed. Did he believe enough? Well, it says he believed. Maybe he was done. Would God really keep his word to me? Well, that's an act of unbelief. I'm an old man. My wife's old. She can't have a child. She's barren. She's past that time. Well, do you really believe? One of the parts of the Christmas story, in fact, we read it last night in our Advent reading. Gabriel says to Mary, with God, all things are possible. The barren can be fruitful. The virgin can bear a son. So, does he really believe? And yet, there were times when Abraham's faith stumbled. From Genesis 15 to Genesis 22, there's places where in his story he stumbled. There's the Hagar incident. He takes Sarah's handmaiden, conceives a son, Ishmael, thinks, here's a son, God. No, Abram, that's you doing things your way. That's not God's way. There's another incident. Even though Sarah was getting old and barren, she still was a looker. And now they're wandering around in Philistine land, and she says to Abraham, or Abraham's sister, I want you to tell them that you're my sister, because they might kill me and take you into the harem. Which did happen. And then God deals with Abimelech and preserves Sarah because she was to bear a son through Abraham. So there were stumblings of unbelief, but it didn't nullify God's covenant with Abraham, because God gave his word. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And then God gave them Isaac, only to command them years later, go sacrifice him. And Abraham obeys, because God had been growing Abraham's faith up all through his life, even in old age. He demonstrated obedience and maturity, and he was justified by his works, as James says. And, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. God's word was fulfilled. God keeps his word. And my friends, God has made promises to you that if you trust him, if you trust that his loving sacrifice of his son for you, you trust that, you shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's word to you. Now God is there on the dock. Will he keep his word? And we say yes. He's the yes and the amen. He keeps his word. He can swear by no one higher. And not only does he promise you will have eternal life, but he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you in this life. In fact, you can be confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. You can be confident, Jesus says, that no one can snatch you out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than I, he has you in his hand, and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. So come hell or high water or whatever trial or test, we have the assurance of God's word that he will fulfill his word. He fulfills scripture, not always in our timetable. And that brings us to the last phrase there in verse 23, and he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. The Proverbs tells us there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That ultimate friend is God himself, our Lord Jesus. Abraham was called a friend of God in Isaiah 41, verse 8. He says, Abraham, my friend. God had taken Abraham into his inner circle. In Genesis 18, a year before Isaac's born, he's telling Abraham, you're going to have a son in a year's time. But he also was down visiting Sodom. And God's speaking with the angels, and he said, well, should we reveal this to Abraham? And he didn't hide from Abraham what he was doing. Because the scripture says in Genesis 18, 19, God had known Abraham in order that Abraham may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him. Do you want to be a friend of God? You want God to say, you're my friend? Do what Father Abraham did. Listen to these words from John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 13. Jesus is talking to the disciples. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for us. So we're already being referred to as friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Abraham obeyed God, his commands, even taking his son to offer him. He's a friend of God. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And he's given us his word. You can be a friend of God. Do you do the works of faith in Christ Jesus, working through love? Do you do what God says? Is your faith obedient? Is it mature? Then you'll be justified by works, and you'll be called a friend of God, along with our father Abraham. And that brings us to the conclusion in verse 24. At least one of his many conclusions, where it says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. QED. QED is used in formal logic. It's a Latin phrase. It stands for a Latin phrase, quote, erat demonstratum. It means which was to be demonstrated or what is to be shown. James has demonstrated and shown that faith and works are inseparable. True faith in Christ is just going to breathe and live. It's going to do the work. James has demonstrated that in three different ways here, but clearly with Father Abraham. James is not contradicting sola fide, that we're justified by faith alone and not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, he's not contradicting that, because he's not saying that's what we do to earn favor and salvation with God. He's saying that if you have this faith, this gift from God, it's going to breathe and live out of you in demonstration of loving works. James knows these things. James knew the scripture, and that's why he writes the way he writes. True faith is alive. It's not dead. True faith is profitable. It saves you now and eternally. True faith is useful and active and growing and maturing and loving. True faith takes the risk of obeying the most bizarre, horrifying commands of God. Go take your son. Now, God's not asking us to go sacrifice our sons, but if you can trust God for that, we can trust God for whatever we think is hard to obey. And so we need to resist the temptation to doubt God, resist the temptation to attain the end goal before working to get to that goal, which is kingship. Adam wanted shortcuts. I want to be wise like God now. And he grasped. Whereas God has said, no, not yet, no. Jesus did not take the shortcut. He was promised and prophesied that he'd be king of all things, ruler of all things, but he didn't take the shortcut. Even when the devil's tempting him there, just bow down to me and it's all yours. He said, be gone, Satan. He endured the test all the way to the cross, counting it joy, and now he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, steadfastness, and let it have its perfect, complete, maturing work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Father Abraham. Thank you for your work and him through his years. And even as an old person, it's not just something for young people, but all of us need to be enduring, persevering, growing. And we thank you for the examples of your great love for us, certainly in Christ Jesus. So sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of consecration is out of the blue hymnal. It's number 158. The first line of the hymn says, "See amid the winter snow," but we're not going to sing that. There's no winter snow out there anyway. So we're going to sing verse 2, 5, and 6 of number 158. Let's stand together. 2, 5, and 6.